I ask you to take your Bibles, or the red Bibles in the chairs around you, and turn with me not to Romans today, but to Psalm 19. It's on page 456 in the red Bibles in the chairs. We're going to be taking a break over the summer from our series in the book of Romans. As many of you know, this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And over the summer, we typically at Trinity do something more thematic in our sermon series. And so this summer, we're going to be looking at some of the glorious themes that come out of the Reformation that are anchored in the Scriptures. And we'll be looking at the solas, and we'll be looking at the doctrines of grace over the course of the weeks of the summer. Today, we'll be looking at the first of the solas, Sola Scriptura. So we're going to be looking today at Psalm 19. I invite you to turn there and I'll read verses 1 through verse 14. David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for preserving it over all this time, that we might read it here today in this place, and we might know that we're reading your word. We pray for your spirit to be at work, opening the hearts and minds of all here. Show us wonderful things from this portion of your word. And may the words of all of our mouths and the meditations in each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, last time I was preaching here at Trinity, a couple, 3 weeks ago, we took a moment to reflect on what it would have been like to be the rich young ruler that we read about in the Gospels, where he comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, "How do I get eternal life?" And we thought about that for a moment of what it would be like to be able to have a moment to ask Jesus that question. Today, I want us to take that a little bit further, and I want us to imagine how our lives would change if we could spend time with Jesus. Not just asking him a question about how to have eternal life, but to actually experience life with him, to do life with him, to walk on the earth with him, and to see his divinity, see his humanity. Imagine how our lives would change, how our faith could be strengthened, emboldened, empowered, how we might grow in assurance of our faith by just having that experience. Peter, in one of his letters in the New Testament, talks about an incredible experience with Jesus. It's often referred to as the Transfiguration. Peter and a couple of the other disciples went up on a mountain with Jesus, and Jesus was transformed into majestic beauty. Peter, the others that were there, experienced what that was like. Can you imagine? Can you imagine seeing Jesus in His glory and then hearing God the Father pronouncing His blessing upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? It was as bright as light. We're told that Moses and Elijah appeared. God spoke and confirmed Jesus as the Son of God. Can you imagine how powerful that experience must have been for Peter and for those who were with him? What would you do to have an experience like that? What would you be willing to pay to have an experience with Jesus like that? Peter goes on in his letter to say something amazing, something surprising, something shocking about that experience. Listen to what he says. "But we were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain." We might think that he's going to go on and say, that experience changed our lives. We now have a faith that is unshakable because of that experience that we had with Jesus. But listen to what he says. "We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Wow. Peter, having that experience, points attention to the Word of God and says, as wonderful as that experience was, we have something as sure as even that. The very Word of God. And we would do well to pay attention to it. I wonder if that's how we view God's Word. Do we have as high a view of Scripture as Peter does? This summer, as we think about the glorious themes from the Reformation, and today as we're thinking about sola scriptura, it is that idea, that scriptural teaching that was recovered during the time of the Reformation, that the Scriptures alone are to be our ultimate authority, completely trustworthy and true, our ultimate guide for faith, what we believe, and practice, how we live that belief out in our lives. Are we ready to pay attention to it today as we look at one of the greatest passages in Scripture about Scripture? Let's look this morning about the necessity of God's Word, why we need it, the purpose of God's Word, what it does, and then lastly, the response we should have to it. So first of all, the necessity of the Word, why we need it. I want you to notice, although the second half of this psalm is squarely focused on the Word of God, the first six verses, David begins not specifically talking about the Word of God as much, but talking about creation. Scholars think that perhaps these first six verses were some form of ancient hymn that was used by Israel to worship and give glory to God. And these verses are very important as David, as he pens these words in verses 7 and following about the Word of God, he begins by helping us to understand something about the creation. He tells us at the beginning of verse 1 that creation declares the glory of God. The end of verse 1, he says, creation declares God as the Creator. It displays His handiwork. He is the one who has done creation. He talks about creation declaring and proclaiming the glory of God and His handiwork with wordless words. Words that we can't understand as the birds sing and as the trees move and sway. This speech is poured out, we're told, by David. The work of God is proclaimed. The existence of creation, its beauty, its uniqueness, God's creativity speaks throughout the earth, even to the very end of the world, he says in verse 4. It declares His majesty, His power, His beauty, and that indeed He is the one true Creator. As we go out and we look into the heavens and the sky and we see the sun and the moon and the stars, David says they reveal the knowledge of our Creator to us. Much like what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 1. That as we experience creation, as we observe it, we are rendered without excuse. All mankind is rendered without excuse because of creation. But as creatively beautiful as this hymn is that David gives to us in these first six verses, David goes on to show us that creation, although it expresses all of these attributes of God, is not enough for us. We need something more. He's going to contrast it in the following verses, in 7 and following, to say, creation itself can't revive our souls. It can't give us lasting joy to the heart. It can't teach us all of the details about God. It can't keep us from sinning or tell us how to live acceptably before God. Creation isn't perfect. It isn't pure. It isn't clean. It isn't true in every way all the time. It can't be misunderstood, or it can be misunderstood. It can be misinterpreted. And it is touched by the fall. Creation is enough to reveal the Creator God to us, but we need something else to reveal God as the redeeming God. How to have faith in Him. So what is the Word? Why is the Word necessary? It is because it is through the Word that we learn about who God is in detail, what He has done for us through the work of His Son, what redemption there is for those who put their faith in Christ, and what promises are there of eternal life and glory forever and ever. Creation is necessary. It is beautiful. It is majestic. But we need the Word of God. We need God's law. It is absolutely necessary for us. Now, what does David go on to tell us about the purpose of the Word? What it does? He tells us in many ways in these verses 7 through 14 that it is something that instructs us. Now, in just a minute, we'll see how it instructs us. But first, I want you to notice that David begins by showing why the Word is able to instruct us. Look at what he says in verses 7, 8, and 9. The Word alone is perfect and authoritative. He says in verse 7, it is perfect and sure. In verse 8, it is right and pure. And in verse 9, it is clean and true. There is nothing else in all of creation that is these things other than Jesus Christ Himself. Theologians often use a couple of big words as we consider these words that David is giving us in verses 7 through 9. A lot of times theologians will talk about God's Word as being inerrant. It is without error in its original manuscripts. And also that it is infallible, that it is incapable of leading astray. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Word comes from God. It is breathed out from Him, and it alone has authority to instruct us. David tells us how that instruction takes place. Look at what David says at the end of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Word of God brings us wisdom as we read it, as we seek to understand it, as the Holy Spirit applies it onto our hearts and minds, it brings us wisdom. Even those of us with simple minds can become as wise as the wisest kings on earth through the Word of God. Notice what he says at the end of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Not only does it give us wisdom, it brings light to darkness. It helps us to have a knowledge and understanding of who God is and what He wants us to do. Look at what he says in verse 11. Moreover, by them, by God's word, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. It not only gives us wisdom, it not only gives us knowledge and understanding, but it also teaches us and warns us, helping us to know the right from wrong. It guides us. It leads us. As the psalmist says in another great psalm on the scriptures, Psalm 119, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. It brings discernment. wisdom, knowledge, understanding, discernment. And notice what it says, what David goes on to say at the beginning of verse 8. I think he's implying, or excuse me, the beginning of verse 13, a beginning he's applying there, that it is through the word that God keeps us from presumptuous sins, arrogant and rebellious and willful sins. It's through the word that God teaches us what is right and wrong and helps us to know what are those sins that we must lean against. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and goes on to say, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word of God does that for us. The word of God gives us correction. It gives us training. It completes us and equips us that we might serve God in every way that He calls us to do. So the Word instructs us. But I want to be careful here, and I want you to be careful as well, that the Word is not just a textbook. It's not just for information, for instruction, for knowledge. I want you to see, even from Psalm 19, that this Word of God is more than just information. It also tells us about having a relationship with the Lord through His grace. Now, where do I get that from here in Psalm 19? It's not super easy to see. It's a little bit subtle, particularly difficult to see in the English translation. But I think you can see it if you'll look with me at the beginning of verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, if you look in verses 7 and following, even in our English translations, he's using a different word. He doesn't use the word that he used in verse 1, which in Hebrew is the word El, which is a very basic, common, general name for God. But as he moves in verses 7 through 14, just let your eyes scan down through those verses and look how many times he uses the word Lord. And you'll notice in your translations that it's capitalized. That's because that's the way that the editors help us to understand that he's using a very specific Hebrew word, the word Yahweh. He's moved from a very general word used for God, El, to the word Yahweh, which was a very special name, a very special word that God gave to his people. He uses it 7 times in these few verses. It was the name of God in a personal and intimate way that he gave to his people that they might know him and be able to call upon him, not in some general abstract way, but in an intimate way as one who has a relationship with the Lord. Think of all the ways that you're addressed. Sometimes you're addressed by your first name. Sometimes you're addressed by your last name. Sometimes you're addressed by a title. Sometimes you're addressed by a nickname. And how you are addressed tells you something about the relationship that you have or don't have with the person who is talking to you. I know something when somebody refers to me as Reverend Harper. That tells me something about the relationship that I have with that person. When somebody calls me Pastor, or calls Pastor Gordy Pastor, we know something different about that relationship that we have with that individual. When somebody refers to me as Chris, that tells me something about that relationship. They know me on a different level, a personal level. When I was growing up, when I heard Christopher Todd, I knew that meant something else. For the last 19 years, when I've heard the word dad or daddy, that tells me something about the relationship. And for the last 29 plus years, when I've heard honey or sweetheart or other names I won't share with you, that means something about that relationship as well. Do you see what God's done? He has given us the most intimate, privileged name by which to call him. He wants us to have that kind of relationship with Him. And He shows us that in His Word. But it's not just the name that He gives us. David also shows us that we're supposed to have a relationship with the Lord, not just because of the name that God gives us, that He wants us to call Him, but also by the work that David reminds us that God does. We see that at the end of verse 14. David knows God's name. O Lord, he says. And he goes on to refer to the Lord in his work as well. The one who is the rock. The one who is the Redeemer. Think of it this way. In Psalm 19, in Psalm 1, in Psalm 119, and in lots of different places throughout the Word of God, we're told about the fact that God's people are supposed to delight in God's law. To delight in God's law. To have a hunger for it. To have a desire for it. To have a desire to read it and to, as it were, eat it. And for it to be something that gives us great joy and great pleasure. But think about how is that possible? Because it is God's law that reminds us over and over again His perfect standard of righteousness. His law reminds us over and over and over again how often we don't measure up to the law. It shows us our shortcomings. It shows us our sin. So how are we supposed to delight in the law when we read it and we are undone, if we're honest, by our own unrighteousness? David helps us to understand how it should be our delight when he gives us verse 14. David's saying, I will delight in your law because I know I am acceptable in your sight because you are my Redeemer. When I look at your law, I know that in and of myself, I am not acceptable in your sight. That word acceptable is the same word that's used often in the Old Testament for the sacrifices being acceptable to the face of God. David says, on my own, I am not acceptable before you, but because you are my God, I know your name and you are my Redeemer. I am acceptable in your sight. And if I am acceptable in your sight already because of the fact that you redeem me, then I can take your word and read it and delight in it. Delight over it. In my outward actions. In my inward heart. I am acceptable because of what you have done in redeeming me from my unrighteousness. Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh. He walked this earth. He lived a life of perfectly delighting in God's Word, perfectly obeying it, living a blameless and perfect life in every way, truly deserving the acceptance of His Father in heaven. And yet He offered His life as a sacrifice. Gave His life as a payment of the debt that was owed by His people for disobeying the Word of God. Rather than receiving acceptance, Jesus got the curse of God that we deserved. He was forsaken so that we could be accepted in God's sight. And brothers and sisters in Christ, when we start to understand and see Jesus taking on the punishment that we deserve for breaking the Word of God, then we can start to delight in the Word of God because it becomes God's blessing to us, not a curse. In the Word of God, we read and hear and find out about the fact that He has loved us so much that He sent the Lord Jesus to pay for the ways that we disobey the Word. No longer do we stand condemned in His sight, but now the Word of God is a delight for us as it leads us and guides us and teaches us and deepens us in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. This is what the Word of God does. It shows us how to have a relationship with God through His grace and love and mercy. Now, as we start to see that, then we can see for those who are in a relationship with the Lord, the Word of God is to bring life. Look at what he says, the end of verse 7, or the beginning of verse 7, the word revives the soul. The beginning of verse 8, it causes our hearts to rejoice. The beginning of verse 10, it becomes more important to us than anything else in this world. The end of verse 10, it becomes sweeter to us than anything else in this life. As the author to Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is living. It is active. It is through the Word of God that God brings us life and joy and revival and delight and peace. So if the Word of God does all of this, if it instructs us, if it shows us how to have a relationship with God through His grace, if it brings us life and joy and peace, if it revives our soul, then should we not ask, what should we be doing with it? Let me give you just two responses to the Word as we finish today. The first, if you're following along in the sermon outline, you'll see that the second one dropped off the bottom of the page. I'm not going to take that as a Word of God not to give you that application. The first one is, read it. Because God's Word is the ultimate authority, because it instructs us, because it teaches us about a relationship with God, because it shows us His grace, because it brings us life, because it is our alone authority for faith and practice, we need to read it. The beginning of Psalm 1, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates day and night on it. He reads it. He treasures it regularly, continually, thoroughly." So I'm going to ask you, as I ask myself, are you reading God's Word? Does what He says in Psalm 1 describe you as someone who delights in God's Word, who meditates on it day and night, treasuring it regularly, thoroughly? There was a survey done back in 2012 of church-going people of how often they personally read the Bible other than when they're at church. 19% of the people, church-going people surveyed, said they read it every day. 26% said they read it a few times a week. 14% said once a week. 22% said once a month. And 18% rarely or never. That is 54% of church-going folk read it one time a week or less. Now, compare that to how much time we spend on Facebook. How much time we spend reading medical journals or trade and industry magazines or blogs or political or news websites. We will not grow as God's people if we aren't reading, delighting in, treasuring, meditating on God's Word. It's the means, it's a means by which God works joy and peace and encouragement into our hearts and lives. Ed Stetzer, the president of Lifeway Research, said this: "Bible engagement has an impact in just about every area of spiritual growth. You can follow Christ and see Christianity as your source of truth, but if that truth does not permeate your thoughts, aspirations, and actions, you are not fully engaging the truth. God's Word is truth, so it should come as no surprise that reading and studying the Bible are still the activities that have the most impact on growth and spiritual maturity. As basic as that is, there are still numerous churchgoers who are not reading the Bible regularly. You simply won't grow if you don't know God and spend time in His Word." The Reformation helped us to recover the idea that the Word is a means of grace. It is a means of God growing and maturing us as His people. And we can't expect to grow and mature in the faith. We can't expect to grow in joy, having revivals in our hearts, having power over our sin, having encouragement and peace, and even a greater faith and assurance if we aren't spending time reading God's Word. If you need help, get it. come and speak to Pastor Gordy, myself, one of the elders, the deacons. Go online. Look, there are all kinds of Bible reading plans. We even have some available on the book wall. Find something that works so that you can get yourself into God's Word on a regular basis. The second application for you to leave with today is you not only need to read it, you need to be listening to it. And what I mean there specifically is putting yourself under the regular, faithful preaching of the Word of God. Two principles with this one. You need to submit yourself to the Word preached. That's the sense of what David's getting at here in verses 7 through 14. The Lord's servant sitting underneath the authority of the Word of God, recognizing that the Word of God has authority over him. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, the Word is profitable for teaching us, for reproving us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness, that we might be complete and equipped for good works. The Word does that as the Spirit works through it. The question is, are we submitting ourselves to it? We must change in response to the Word of God, not the other way around. We need to submit ourselves to the Word preached. But also, second, we need to submit the Word preached to the Scriptures. It is the Word that is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true, as David says, not the preacher. It is the Word that is the living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, not the preacher. As we read in Acts chapter 17 and Luke giving us some of the history of the early church, Paul and Silas came to a town called Berea, and we read that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into this Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Not only do we need to submit ourselves to the word preached, but we need to be submitting the word preached to the word of God, recognizing that it is the Word that is our authority over every single one of us. It's not our impressions, it's not our insights, it's not our theology, it's not our tradition, it's not our culture. It is the Word of God that has ultimate authority over us. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God, our ultimate authority. It is necessary, it instructs us, it teaches us about the relationship that we are to have with God through His grace and mercy. It brings life. So read it. Meditate on it. Make it your delight. Ask God to make it your delight. Submit yourself to it. And submit what you hear to it. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word. I pray you would forgive me and forgive all of us for taking it for granted. Forgive us for having so many copies of it laying around our houses and our cars and our offices and yet rarely opening it. I pray that you would move in us even today, even this week, to cause us to be people who have a great delight, a burning delight in your word. That we would read in it our acceptance through the Lord Jesus Christ with you. And as a result, Father, that we would take great joy in knowing what it says, that we might in greater ways please you and honor you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.